I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue a series of studies in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We today are in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6. Hear the Word of God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. We give thanks to God for His holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word and pray that you would bless our time in it this morning. We pray, Father, that you would grant us your spirit, that your spirit would give us insight into the written word of God. Father, you have given this word, spirit, you have inspired it, preserved it. We pray now that you would illuminate to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives. And Father, we pray that now, before we go and feed our bodies on the food prepared in the fellowship hall, that you would feed our souls on this food of the Word of God. And Lord, we worship you in the hearing and in the contemplation of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ask a Christian what their favorite verse is, very often you're going to get John 3:16. In fact, for some professing Christians, that may be the only verse that they know. And I was reminded of that fact yesterday driving home from the church when I heard a song by the Florida Georgia Line. The title of this classic hymn of the faith is "Drinking Beer, Talking God, Amen." We're not going to be singing it anytime soon. But it had in it these words: "I ain't ever been the church going type. Can't quote much past 3:16. But apparently he can quote John 3:16, so that's good. It's a great verse to know. If you only know one verse in the Bible, that is a good one to know. However, while many non-Christians might know of John 3:16, if only because they've seen it behind the field goal, behind the goalpost at a football game, very often a verse that they do know and turn to as needed is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Why do they like this verse? Well, they love it because they think that with these words, Jesus gives them a free pass to do whatever they want. It's their own get out of criticism free card, if you will. And if you, as a Christian, should venture to question or even confront their behavior, they smugly quote your own Jesus to you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Argument over, moral assessment deflected, Christian silenced. Problem, of course, is that they completely misunderstand what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7:1. And unfortunately, so do many Christians. What is Jesus saying here? What is he doing here? Well, he's certainly not giving anyone a free pass, not unbelievers and not believers. So what is Jesus teaching here? Well, let's see. First thing we see here right up front in verse 1 is Jesus gives us an admonition that we Christians are not to judge others. Judge not. Or if you prefer it in more contemporary English idiom, do not judge. It means the same thing. Now, many have misunderstood what Jesus means by that and have actually used them to excuse all sorts of evil, presumably with Jesus' blessing. We might think, well, you know, who am I to judge or to say someone is wrong? Or who are you to judge me? There's an element of truth in that, as we'll see, but it's also easy to get it wrong. So let's see what Jesus is saying here. And it's helpful, first, to kind of clear the deck of what Jesus does not mean. When you want to understand someone, it's helpful to rule out what they don't mean. And that's true here. First of all, Jesus is not prohibiting civil law courts from rendering judgment. Now, you may think, who on earth came up with that idea? I'll tell you who. Tolstoy, the author, had this peculiar idea that Jesus here ruled out law courts and his words could mean nothing else. We beg to differ. Also, Jesus isn't saying that we cannot label a certain behavior or a certain action as wrong. He's not saying that at all. The Bible itself clearly says certain things are wrong. And in fact, the Bible goes, you know, as we've seen, going through Matthew 5 and certainly Exodus 20, tells us not to commit adultery. It tells us not to steal. It tells us not to covet, not to kill somebody. Why? Because those are wrong. And Jesus isn't saying here that you and I cannot confront someone about their sin. In fact, the Bible tells us to do that very thing. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So the Bible tells us that we can do that. Jesus is not saying here that we cannot determine that a certain line of teaching or certain idea or even an entire religion, that we cannot determine that to be wrong, to be an error, to be heretical. After all, as Christians, we hold to this body of teaching, this content that God has revealed to us in Scriptures, and the Scriptures is what is true. After all, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So whether we're talking about apostolic teaching or the context or the content of the Scriptures as a whole, there is a body of teaching delivered to us in Scripture, and things that are contrary to that, that diverge from that, are in error, or they are wrong. So Jesus isn't saying here we can't make judgments, we can't make evaluations about people, about actions, about ideas, which, by the way, if that were the case, Jesus is violating his own teaching, because right later on in verse 5, he refers to people as hypocrites, and in verse 6, he says that some people are like dogs and pigs. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Verse 15, where he designates certain people as false prophets. These are value assessments, value judgments. But so what is Jesus saying? If all that's off the table, what is his point here? Well, first of all, he's writing to Christians, writing to people in the kingdom, or speaking to them, written for us in Scripture. And Jesus is saying we are not to judge them in the sense of condemning them, of passing sentence, passing judgment on them. And what Jesus has in mind here is a hypercritical attitude toward another person. The attitude that is quick to interpret their words or quick to interpret their action in the worst possible light. To be ungenerous toward them, to be harsh toward them in their faults, in their mistakes, in their shortcomings. The point isn't that we can't say that a person or behavior is wrong. It is that we can't say it's wrong with a self-righteous condemnation of them in which we usurp the place of God as their judge. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's warning us against this hypercritical, self-righteous spirit. Second, as we look at this passage, Jesus gives some reasons for this admonition. The admonition is do not judge. Why not? Well, Jesus gives a couple of reasons here. In verse 1 on into verse 5. First reason we need to remember is because we too are under God's judgment or assessment or accountability. That we are not their judge. We too have a judge. We are under the all-seeing eye of God. Notice how Jesus goes on. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus warns us that as we might judge others, that we too are under God's judgment, and the measure we use will be measured to us. But the question is, by whom? Well, it is possible when Jesus says this to understand him to be talking about the opinions of other people. That when we are judgmental toward others, other people will be judgmental toward us. And that is true. We do see that dynamic. For example, when certain leaders, maybe political or church leaders, are very loud and outspoken about traditional morality or family values or so forth, and then are found to be acting in a way contrary to the very things they have been so loudly espousing, the world, as you know, is relentless in heaping its scorn and condemnation upon them. We know that. We've seen that. We've witnessed that. The world felt condemned by them. The world now delights to condemn them in their hypocrisy. So it could be other people, but I do think really what Jesus is thinking about here is God himself, not man's response to our judgmentalism, but rather God's response to us. And I think the parable of the unforgiving servant is very helpful in this regard, points us to the right understanding. In that parable of our Lord, the king forgives a servant who has this vast debt that there's no way that he can repay it. And so the king forgives him this immense debt. You know, we might think of it as billions of dollars forgiven. But then he turns around and is unwilling to forgive a relatively small debt owed him by a fellow servant. In fact, he's very harsh toward him. He is going to have him thrown into prison until he can repay. And so the king, hearing of this action, is very upset, very angry with the first servant whose debt he forgave. And in fact, he reinstates his debt and has him cast into prison until he repays all of it. And Jesus ends that parable by saying, "So my Father will do to anyone who does not forgive his brother from the heart." In other words, the principle of the parable is the Lord has forgiven us so much. How can we then refuse to forgive someone their debt against us, their sin against us? Well, it's the same dynamic, same principle that applies here. Think of it this way. Would you want God to be as quick to condemn you as you are, as I am, to condemn others? Would you want God to be as harsh in his assessment of your words and behavior as you and I can sometimes be toward the words and behaviors of others? Do you want God to look at everything you do and say in the worst possible light, the same way we tend to look at others and interpret what they say and do in the worst possible light? It is a sobering thought. Beware lest you hoist yourself on your own petard. We see that happen to Haman in the book of Esther, don't we? Haman hated Mordecai, not only wanted to kill Mordecai and get rid of him, but all of his people, the Jews. And so we had the king pass an edict, a law that would accomplish just that. And Haman, out of his contempt for Mordecai, has this immense gallows built on which to hang Mordecai. Well, when Esther revealed what Haman had done against the Jews and how it placed even the queen Esther herself in danger and of Mordecai's previous loyalty to the king, King Ahasuerus was furious with Haman. In a grand twist of irony, he has Haman hanged on the scaffold he built for Mordecai. Hoist on his own petard. What is the point of that, bringing that out? Well, the point is this. The gallows you build for others may be your own. Or, as Jesus put it, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Makes me want to be maybe a little more patient, maybe a little more kind, maybe a little more gracious toward others around us, does it not? It's important to emphasize Jesus is not teaching some form of works righteousness here, that there's sort of a give and take with God here. Rather, he's ultimately saying that a heart that has experienced God's grace tends to want to show that grace toward others. And a heart that does not may never have known God's patience and kindness and forgiving grace at all. Well, and this is in so many areas, God does show us much grace. Well, there's a second reason Jesus gave this prohibition against judging, and we see it in verses 3-5. First reason is because we too will be judged by our Father. There's an assessment of our behavior. But the second reason is we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be hypocrites. Notice what Jesus says. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take that speck out of your own eye when there's a log in your own eye? It's a great picture, isn't it? And I think Jesus means it. It's so grotesque. Jesus means it, I think, to be humorous. He's using humor to make a very serious point. And the guy says, you know, the fellow next to him, here, let me help you with that little bit of sawdust I see there in your eye. And meanwhile, he's got like this 2x4. I mean, the word actually applies to roof rafters. Big piece of wood sticking out of his own eye. Let me help you with that. And he's totally blind to the fact that he's got this huge 2x4 sticking out of his I mean, it sounds like, you know, the makings of a youth group skit or something. I think Jesus kind of meant us to have a smile, but then we realize the serious point, which is how well we see 20/20 vision or better when it comes to the faults and the shortcomings and the flaws and the sins of those around us, but how blind we are to our not so small faults, shortcomings, sins. Of course, a classic example of this is found in the Old Testament. David had committed adultery. He had committed murder. And Nathan the prophet goes to him to confront him about his sin. But Nathan knew he had to tread very carefully when you confront the king about his sins. And so he approaches indirectly, tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many sheep, many cattle. The poor man had but one little ewe lamb that was like a pet, that was even more than that, like a member of the family, like a daughter to him. And a traveler comes to visit the rich man. And the rich man, instead of selecting one of his many animals, instead takes the ewe lamb of that poor man and served it up, cooked it up for his guest. David, of course, is hearing this from Nathan the prophet. He assumes this is just some goings on in his kingdom. And it says that David burned with anger against the man. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, he thundered self-righteously. And you know what Nathan said to him at that point. You are the man. When you pronounce judgment on others, maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor or a politician or a classmate, are you thereby condemning yourself? Are you the man? Are you the woman? Are you the boy? Are you the girl? Are you pronouncing sentence upon yourself? Remember, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Remember in Romans 1, Paul was taking on the sins of the pagans. We often pass over Romans 2 quickly, where Romans 2, Paul takes on the sins of the church people. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Indeed, the unbelievers see our hypocrisy. The name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of us. In fact, it's worth noting that surveys show top criticisms of Christians among unbelievers. Their top criticisms of us are hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Now, granted, they may take judgmentalism as any time we say anything they do is wrong, regardless of how gracious we might say it. But I would suggest a better approach to the world is to say, you are a sinner, yes, but I am a sinner too, and I have a great Savior, and you can have that Savior as well. I want you to notice two things in verse 5 here in our text. First of all, notice Jesus' response to such behavior. You hypocrite. Ouch. Remember earlier, Jesus applied that label to others. Here he's applying it to his own disciples. He used it to the Pharisees. Here he's using it to his own disciples. You hypocrite, to you and me, when we're like this. You know, if the world calls us hypocrites, remember Jesus did it first when we deserve that label for condemning in others what we condone in ourselves. Jesus did it first. Also notice Jesus' instruction, not just his response, but his instruction to it. Jesus tells us to take the speck from our brother's eye. He doesn't say ignore it. He doesn't say let it go. He says remove the speck from your brother's eye, but only first after dealing with the plank in your own eye. Then you will see better to be able to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's not saying that we don't confront people about sin, but he says you must address your own sin and be aware of your own sin first. And in fact, I think the speck and the log kind of give us a sense of the proportion in which we ought to see others' sins in comparison to our own. You know, I think that's what Paul meant when he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul was saying, I've got a 2x10 in my eye, given my past, given my sin, even now my sin, my shortcomings, my flaws, my failures before the Lord. I'm the chief of sinners. That's the attitude we should have and take before we presume to deal with someone else. Now, this is a word to every one of us. As believers, we all have this obligation. How much more is it so, for example, for elders of the church who have, as part of their calling as elders, in dealing with the flock under their care, dealing with the sins of people under their care, that we are first dealing with and greatly aware of our own sins and shortcomings first. It removes pride. It removes harshness. It removes a lack of love. Dealing with my own sin, being aware of my own sin first, enables me, indeed compels me, to be more gracious, more kind, more patient, more loving in shepherding the people under our care here, as it should for any elder. A proud and arrogant elder is one who hasn't yet come to terms with the 2x4 nature, the plank nature, the log nature of the sin in his own eye. But that goes for all of us. Seeing our own sin does make us more patient with those around us. Sense of our own sinfulness goes a long way in cultivating graciousness in dealing with the flaws of others around us. It makes us, to use a phrase we saw earlier, it makes us poor in spirit. It makes us meek, that is, gentle in dealing with others. It also helps to remember when someone's bothering you, annoying you, or you're put off by their appearance, their words, their behavior. This is very helpful to me, just to think, okay, there's at least one thing I don't know about that person. That if I knew that, might either help me understand why they are the way they are, or help me to be more patient with them in the way that they are. Remember, there's always at least one thing you don't know. They may already be struggling hard against that thing that you see in them, wrestling against that sin. Or they may be experiencing great pain, or maybe great loss in their lives that is crushing, or maybe leading to what you see, what you hear. Or God may be busy sanctifying some other area of their life than what you're seeing right now. And maybe he'll get to that other area in his own time. But right now, God is working on other things in their lives besides what you are seeing and that bothers you. Remember, there's always at least one thing you don't know that if you did know, might either make more sense of what's going on or help you to feel a little bit more compassion for that person. But we do know this. God wants us to be harder on our own sins and shortcomings than we are on the sins and shortcomings of others. Even as we remember that Jesus died for our sins. He died for those planks, the 2x4s, the logs, the big sins in our lives. They're atoned for. They're forgiven. God has forgiven us. And so we can forgive others. We know our own sins, so we're patient with the sins of others. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover it all. And then a third thing, and just briefly, in verse 6, don't judge, but do make assessments. Don't judge, but do make assessments. Notice verse 6. Jesus, as soon as he said that, says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus is calling people dogs and pigs. Well, not really. I mean, it's kind of indirect, but it's part of basically a metaphor or even a brief parable. What Jesus is saying is just like you wouldn't give what was holy to dogs, like maybe food offered up in sacrifice at the temple, it would be unthinkable to take that holy food and then feed it to dogs, which in the context is that our nice little pet at home, they tend to be scavengers, wild dogs, that kind of thing is what's envisioned here. You wouldn't give that kind of holy food to dogs. And you wouldn't take what is valuable and give it to pigs. Jesus refers to pearls. If you threw pearls out to pigs, you know, pearls are valuable and they're beautiful. You take a pearl, some pearls, and you throw it out there in front of pigs, and they go look at it because they think it's food. And they realize that as valuable or beautiful as a pearl may be to you, there's not a thing that pig can do with it. It's not food. And so they're very frustrated, and they might be angry and turn around and attack you. But to do this would be to desecrate what is holy, to desecrate those pearls that are something valuable, something beautiful. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is saying, just like we wouldn't do that, in the same way, don't give the gospel to people who cannot appreciate it, who are only going to use it as an opportunity to mock you and attack you and mock it and attack it. Now, we want to be careful. Jesus is not saying here that we do not share the gospel with people who want to debate it, or people who want to question it, or people who want to argue with us about it, who want to wrestle with it. That's not what he's saying. But I think he is saying that we don't want to give the gospel to those who are clearly hostile and contemptuous toward it, and sharing the gospel with them is simply an opportunity for them to trample it under their feet as something that in their view is utterly worthless. And then turn and attack you. The gospel is too holy. The gospel is too precious. The gospel is too beautiful just to continue to give it to people who are going to trample on it and despise it and hold it in contempt. Well, what do you do? Well, what you do is realize there comes a point where you shake the dust off your feet. To use another metaphor from Jesus, as he told his disciples, for those who would reject the gospel. And move on. Maybe continue to pray for them, yes. Maybe if they would like to discuss it more civilly and openly, yes. But if they're just going to hold it in contempt, then move on. Well, when do you do that? Well, that's a judgment call. You have to judge when the time is right to say, okay, enough. We're putting the gospel out there for unnecessary abuse and myself with it. And so it's time to close down this conversation and move on. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But it does take a judgment call. When are you sharing the gospel with someone who's really got questions or objections? And when are you subjecting Jesus and the good news of the gospel to unnecessary abuse? I would say go longer rather than shorter. You know, be patient, wait. But there may come a day when you have to say, okay, well, enough. And it is a judgment call. Well, in this passage, Jesus calls us to be gracious toward others, mindful of our own sins, our own faults, but at the same time, not to be naive, gullible toward others, especially those who live as enemies of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is too precious to subject it to their repeated abuse. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the gospel is holy. The gospel is like pearls of great price. Father, worth selling everything we have to get it. Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for the grace of which the gospel speaks, the atonement through the blood of Jesus, your own son, the forgiveness of our immense debt toward you. Father, as we think about how merciful, how gracious you have been toward us, and how patient and kind and gracious you are toward us every day, help us, Lord, to reflect something of that same patience and grace toward those around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are not. Father, especially for those who are not, that instead of hypocrisy, instead of judgmentalism, they would see in us humility, a genuine recognition of our own sin, but also a glad confession of the Savior who saved us from them. It's in His name we pray. Amen.